Father, we thank you so much for the wonder and power of your word. We ask, Lord, that you would use your word this morning to speak deep into our hearts. Help your people to desire to know, understand, and to put your word into practice. Use the proclaiming of your word to fill our hearts this morning, to encourage, strengthen, and equip us. Father, break the hard heart and save some today. As you use your servant to unapologetically preach your word, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. The Gospel of John is different from the other gospel accounts in some ways. Matthew, Mark, and Luke focus more on the humanity and earthly ministry of Jesus. And John focuses more on his divinity. His divinity, the Word made flesh, and the true light of the world. By the way, John actually records fewer signs or distinguishing marks that Jesus produced. These signs were written that we may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And by believing, we may have life in his name. Somebody know the word. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Your first fill-in is signs give information and direction. Signs give information and direction. John likes to refer to miracles as signs. Signs have a very specific purpose. Naturally speaking, when we think of a road sign, we think of something that gives information and direction. The sign that Jesus exhibits here in our text does the exact same thing. This sign gives information and direction. Verse 1 sets the scene. It was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, an ancient city near Nazareth where Mary lives. Jesus was also born there. But who's on this special guest list? We have Mary, who is never mentioned by name. She is simply referred to here as the mother of Jesus. The mother of Jesus. It's quite odd that Mary's husband, Joseph, was not mentioned being here at the wedding of Cana. In fact, Joseph is not mentioned at all during the public ministry of Jesus. Bible scholars assume that Joseph had most likely passed away, and I would agree. As we continue with our special guest list in verse 2, we see Jesus and his disciples were invited to this wedding as well. Now, there were several traditions surrounding the Jewish wedding feast. One tradition is that the celebration lasted for approximately 1 week. Could you imagine the supply of food and drink you would need for such a celebration? Understanding the pressure that comes along with this event is not surprising that we see in verse 3 that there seems to be a problem. And there is. The host, which is in case is the groom's family, had a very serious oversight with the wine. They ran out of wine. This was considered a significant social blunder in this culture. This would bring shame to this very family. It seems it would be similar if someone ran out of anything when inviting guests for a huge social event. Am I right? But it's much deeper. The tradition of hospitality is steeped heavily in this Jewish culture. So here's your next fill-in. Hospitality was a sacred duty in this Jewish culture. Hospitality carried out improperly marks the host family with shame. The weight of this miscalculation brought humiliation onto the groom's entire family if they were not able to take care of their guest in a particular way. The host family didn't plan well enough for those attending. Have you ever planned a social event or attended one and the supply ran out? Not good. Not good. I don't believe one person here would want to be on either end of that stick. Well, Mary obviously felt the weight of this situation. And we're told in verse 3 that the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." She doesn't just kind of say this in general company where Jesus overheard it. The mother of Jesus made a direct statement to him in the midst of his disciples and some servants. Now, it sure seems that she expected Jesus to intervene in some way, although she doesn't say specifically what to do. Is it the communication between a mother and a son kind of like that, Eric? Mothers don't have to explain something in detail. They just say a few words and want you to know exactly what they're thinking. Am I right? Okay, I got a few. Now, let's imagine Mary saying, "They have no wine," and then give that look. Let me show you right now. Can you place the picture on the screen, please? Can you place it? Wow. Yeah. All right. Now, that's my mom. For you, for those who don't know in the congregation, that's my mom, right? But I believe many, if not all of you sons that know that look when mom wants you to do something, right? This seems to be a little bit of what's going on right here. Now let's listen to the response from Jesus. "What has this concern of yours to do with me?" It's simply a way of saying you and I see things differently. This is not in keeping with the purpose that my Father sent me to accomplish. This is not why I'm here. Then he called her, "Woman." What? Now let's press the emergency brake here for a moment. Calling all sons that's living at home, allow me to give you some words of wisdom, right? I'll start it with a question. What's the popular phrase used before watching a dangerous stunt on TV? Don't try this. Those are your words of wisdom. Don't try this at home or anywhere else. If you think it, you better bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Can I get amen, mamas? Praise the Lord. All right, now, let me give you what I believe is really the heart of the matter. If you think this was a sign of disrespect, then you had a wrong interpretation. We must understand that Jesus isn't dishonoring his mother. If so, he would have been breaking the law of God. And what was he supposed to do? Honor his mother. So what is he doing? Jesus is politely putting some distance between he and his mother. And this is not the only time he will refer to her as woman. Remember when he was hanging on the cross, doing the duty of the oldest son, which is to take care of your surviving parent? He spoke to her from the cross and said, "Woman, behold your son," pointing to the disciple John, the very person that wrote this book. Here's a nugget. Jesus did not give his mother to his natural blood brothers. I will let that one settle. Therefore, calling her woman was a very polite way of creating that distance between himself and this incredible woman, who by grace became his mother. We see in both cases, Jesus was an adult when he called his mom woman. Now listen, as a child, Jesus was obedient to his parents, right? Luke 2:51 speaks of Jesus being obedient to his parents at the age of 12, right? They were traveling to Jerusalem, right? In short, they left him. They had to go back and find him, right? They found him in the temple and asked the question. And Jesus said to his parents, "Why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house?" They didn't understand this saying, but Mary kept all these things in her heart. This is where the fundamental shift began to take place between mother and son. Now, knowing Luke 2:51 and John 2:4, do you see the shift from Jesus' childlike obedience to an adult-like honor while truly still obeying his father? I think that's pretty interesting. In verse 4, let's read the full response of Jesus, and then you'll get your next fill-in. Verse 4, "What has this concern of yours to do with me, woman?" Jesus asks, "My hour has not yet come." That's your fill-in. Jesus knew his purpose. Jesus knew his purpose. In fact, his entire goal was to come and do the will of the Father, and he did it perfectly. Perfectly. As you read through the gospel accounts, when Jesus did express why he came to earth, he gave one meaning and many applications. Sounds a bit like hermeneutics there, right? No doubt he did. Depending on who Jesus spoke with is how he would reveal himself. Go back and just read your New Testament yourself, right? In John 6:38, Jesus says, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but the will of him who sent me." The Lord knew exactly why he came. Exactly. Even the reason why he came to this wedding. Right? And whatever his mother was thinking, that wasn't it. Because his hour had not yet come. So what is this hour? If you're reading through John's gospel, as Pastor Jeremy has asked us, you may have noticed that Jesus' hour is the time when he's getting ready to leave the earth. Let's turn to John 13:1 real quick. Just one verse. Pages always do sound good. Amen. Amen. All right, so John 13:1, it says, "Before the Passover festival, Jesus knew that his hour had come to do what? To depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end." See? So that's what he was pointing to, right? So what does this hour have to do with the supplying of wine at the wedding celebration? In short, I believe this sign is a foreshadowing of what was still to come, and that was his death. As we move along in our text in John 2, by faith, Mary seems to understand that something is going to happen, but not for the reason she was thinking. We understand this because of the reply from Jesus and his mother's statement. And let's read this in verse 5 real quick. "Do whatever he tells you," his mother told the servants. By the way, these are the last recorded words of Mary, although it's not her last appearance. Isn't that something? the last directive statement or command from Mary to some servants that didn't even serve the Lord, didn't know the Lord, didn't obey the Lord, happens to be your next fill-in. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. Wow. I think that go pretty far. I could have went somewhere with that very thing and those servants. I mean, like I said, they didn't even know Jesus like that to obey. And they were told to do whatever he tells you. I would take it that if, oh Lord, I would take it that if they tried to do whatever that the Lord had told them as an unbeliever, they would have found out that they wasn't able to do that and found it out that they needed Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. For those that are believers, we are commanded and we know we are to do whatever he tells us. Amen. This statement is a call to obedience and recognition of the authority of Jesus. Mary was an incredible woman who was blessed by God during her life on this earth. But we have to be careful not to exalt her. By Yahweh's grace, she was chosen to be the woman who gave birth to Jesus. And by the grace of God, she always knew that she needed Jesus as her Savior. Let's look at Luke 1:46 through 48. Luke 1:46 through 48. You get a chance to get there. Luke 1:46 through 48. And it reads, and Mary said, my soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God, my Savior, because he has looked with favor on the humble condition of his slave. How about that? Mary knew she needed the Savior. Hallelujah. So if you want to follow anything that Mary said, let's never forget her last and most important charge that she gave to some servants who didn't even believe in Jesus, at least at that time. Do whatever he tells you. Do whatever he tells you. It's all about Jesus. It's all about pointing to Jesus. Like John the Baptist, the word does not point us to Mary, but Mary points to the word who became flesh and dwelt among us. We're never told in the word to pray or even speak to Mary in any way. Just look at her recorded words in the text. Do whatever he tells you. Next, John tells us that there were 6 stone jars that were sitting nearby that were used for Jewish purification, ceremonial washing. We're also told that these containers held up somewhere between 20 or 30 gallons. I'll speak a bit more about that later. In verse 7, Jesus proceeds to tell the servants to fill these stone jars with water. They obeyed his orders and did not half-step. They filled them to the brim. Then Jesus ordered them to draw some out and take it to the chief servant. What happens next is the scripture gives us a peek into a tradition held in an ancient Jewish wedding celebration. We're told that the chief servant sampled some of this previously water-turned wine. After tasting this wine, John reveals to us a common practice that happened during these wedding receptions. The common practice was to bring out the best wine first. After drinking freely, the host family would bring out the poor, secondary, or least quality wine last. I'm aware of the sensitivity of this matter. For years, people have been on one side or the other for various reasons. And I am sensitive to that. But I just take the Bible literally and in context, even if it's hard for me to grasp. The Bible does not forbid the drinking of wine, although the Bible does forbid drunkenness. Galatians 5:21 says, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and anything similar. I tell you about these things in advance, as I told you before, that those who practice, and that's key, practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In verse 9, John reveals to us that the head waiter does not know where this fine wine came from. Even the servants that drawn the water did not know how or exactly where it came from, but they knew who it came from. Here, Jesus corrects a conventional but unethical social custom concerning hospitality at this wedding. He corrects the way guests should be served. And what a gift for the bride and groom, so they would not be embarrassed. Remember, this culture would be shamed to run out. I'll pause to say, Jesus does care. Remember, this sign was done quietly. Naturally, we're still left with the question, though, why? Why did Jesus turn water into wine? Was the sole purpose of the turning water into wine just to keep the party going? Picture my words that I'm getting ready to say in caps. Capitalize for those who don't know caps. Capitalize, okay? No, absolutely not. He was not trying to keep no party going. Notice in verse 11, John speaks of Jesus performing his first sign, right? What are we told about this sign? What happens as a result of this sign? John gives both answers in the same verse, verse 11, and it's your fill-in. Jesus displays his glory, and I'm going to say, and Jesus' disciples believed in him. Yes, I wanted to put Jesus in there twice, but I didn't put it there and there. But Jesus displays his glory, and Jesus' disciples, they believed in him. This sign, this miracle was for his disciples, so they would believe in him, to establish a foundation of faith in him. This was great. They knew what had happened. They heard him speak. They see his sign with their own eyes, and they believed. Together, the powerful words and miraculous works of Jesus established his divine identity, revealing who he is and what he is able to do. This was for his disciples then and for all who would become his disciples later. We know that from John 20, 30, and 31. Isn't that right, Pastor Jeremy? All right. Notice, John makes a point of saying that this was the first sign Jesus had ever performed. This is thought-provoking to me because the first plague in God's judgment of Egypt was a transformation of water into blood, that judgment. Jesus' first miracle is a transformation of water into wine, which symbolizes his blood at the Last Supper and points to his death, his divine sacrifice. Now let me say this, hear me out. When it comes to Bible interpretation, you that have been around here for any length of time know that we three pastors are not looking for symbolism where symbolism doesn't necessarily exist. I will say that. In other words, we don't look for metaphorical kind of explanations for things that are not supported in the Word of God. Here we affirm Christian theology teaches that Jesus' entire life and ministry intentionally point toward his sacrificial death and resurrection, his teachings and his miracles. John writes about this sign that gives us information and direction to the true light, the Word who became flesh, Jesus Christ, Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This sign in Cana from Jesus turning the water into wine is explicitly linked to the imagery of his blood at the Last Supper. We just partook of that today. We call it communion, right? And this symbolism connects to the miraculous establishment of the new covenant through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross, which provides redemption and forgiveness of sins. Crucifixion is Yahweh's divine plan centered on redeeming humanity from sin. It's the blood of Jesus that establishes the new covenant, shed for many. Scripture tells us it was the death of Jesus that brought him glory. That brought him glory. John 12:23 says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Jesus was speaking of his death that brought him glory by fulfilling divine justice, demonstrating God's righteous nature, and providing a way for humanity to be reconciled to God in faith in him or through him. The death of Jesus and his subsequent resurrection demonstrates his divine nature and led to his exaltation, meaning this act brought him glory. Therefore, I also believe that Jesus, and this is your fill-in, Jesus' first miracle points to his divinity and his death. Now back to those six stone jars used for Jewish purification. In John 2:6, these six stone jars are somewhat of a twisted reminder of the old covenant ritual of purification. The water in these jars were used for the Jewish rites of ceremonial hand, foot, and utensil washing, symbolized an external purity under the Mosaic law. The Lord spoke to Moses to make a basin made of bronze. So whenever the priest entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar to minister by burning up an offering to the Lord, they must wash with water so that they will not die. So we can see God's instruction for the material of the pots is even wrong here. Another twist is that the purification rite was only for the priest. It was only for the priest. You can look that up in Exodus 30. It wasn't for everyone. Now, before the birth of Jesus, a group of religious leaders known as the Pharisees changed the game of the ceremonial washing. The third twisting was that they enforced all Jewish people to practice this human tradition. What does the Bible teach us concerning people like this? Colossians 2:8 says, "Be careful that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit based on human tradition, based on the elemental forces of the world, and not based on Christ." Right? That's the word. Jesus transforming the water into the best wine in these six stone water jars signifies his power to provide internal spiritual cleansing and a new life through his perfect grace of the gospel rather than through mere ritual. This sign from Jesus proves his deity to his disciples in the past and future. This sign from Jesus crushes the work-based religion, also known as human tradition. This sign from Jesus points to him ushering in a new covenant with better promises. And if you don't believe me, go look up Hebrews 8. I believe it's verse 6. You can check that out for yourself. Better promises, new covenant. Jesus came to reveal that the ceremonies and the commands of the law would never be enough to make a person right with God. Jesus passed that message along to his apostles, and the apostle Paul spoke of it quite powerfully. Romans 3:20, Paul writes, "For no one will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, because the knowledge of sin comes through the law." Works of the law include ceremonial washing in bronze basins and especially stone water pots, food laws, and trying to keep the Ten Commandments. The purpose of the law is to simply make us aware of the presence of sin in our lives, making us aware of our desperate need for the Savior and Lord. Perhaps John looked at the six stones, stone jars for Jewish purification in this way, because he's the only one that wrote about these things. The blood of Jesus did what the law cannot do, washing with water from ceremonial pots can't wash away my sin. Your sin. What can only wash away our sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. Remember, no other gospel has recorded this sign. Thank God that the Holy Spirit moved upon John to share this good news with us. Remember, most of the people never knew a miracle had taken place. Only Mary, the servants, and the disciples were aware of what happened. That's what the scripture is showing us, right? And John spills the beans right here in verse 11. His disciples believed in him. God got the glory. His disciples believed in him. Question, do you believe in him? In him. The law cannot save you. You can wash, you can scrub, you can work, everything you can possibly think to do, right? It will not save you. It's only by grace through faith in Jesus that we could be cleansed of our sin. It's by his blood and his blood only. Amen. One final thought. As horrible as it was, we learned how it was a disgrace for a Jewish wedding host to run out of wine during the wedding celebration, right? It was hardly a life or death situation. Nobody was going to die. Nobody was in pain, maybe emotional pain. I don't know. Well, what if Jesus hadn't done anything? Ever had that question? At the end of the day, the couple still would have been married and everybody would have just gone home, right? Although it wasn't a life or death matter, yet the God of this universe, through the person of his son, chose to intervene and solve this particular problem. Incredible. I want you to think about that as we close. I want you to think about the fact that God intervened to care for this sort of a problem. Listen, child of God, listen. If the matter concerns you, it concerns God. He loves and cares about us that much. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Please don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying God is always going to bail you out of your circumstances. But whatever he does, it will be for your good and his glory. Praise the name of the Lord. From this passage of scripture, no situation should be considered too small or too big that it should keep us from going to the Lord about it. Has anyone ever told you that their situation is too small or they're ashamed to go to the Lord because of their own miscalculation or their own foolishness? They caused it and they know it. They need help, but they don't go to the Lord. I just want you to know that if the God of this universe would make some fine wine for a wedding celebration that really wasn't a life or death situation at all, that he cares about you. He cares about the things that really do matter. And guess what? You do matter to God. The Spirit of God led Paul to write, "For I passed on to you as most important what I also received, that Christ died for our sins," right? He died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried, right? He was buried. That he was raised on what? The third day. According to what? The scriptures. He died on a cross for you and I. What won't he do? He's proven his love to us. He's proven it. But here's the point. Having a relationship with God means talking to him about everything. When you have a deep relationship with someone, it means you can openly share what's going on in your life. You can relate. We talk a lot in Christian circles about, do you have a relationship with Jesus? And some of us would say yes, but we really don't. And some are saved because we believe what Jesus did on the cross was truly for us. But some of us have a very distant relationship with him, even to this very point. From our word life to our serve life. You hear what I'm saying? You catch that? From our word life, getting in the word of God, to our serve life, serving him, living for him, or just sharing what's going on in your life. Talking to the Lord about things that I ran out of. Have you ever ran out of anything? I ran out of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, right? Faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Have you ever ran out of those things? I have. We're in Christ, but bummed out about our shortcomings. The importance of understanding what a real relationship with God looks like is crucial. One thing that happens in this relationship is that you have complete access to go to God for anything. For any reason. And just talk to him. Just talk to him. You can be anywhere, anytime. Just talk to the Lord. Just tell him this is what's going on. I just need to tell you what's going on in my mind and in my heart. Lord, I just need to just talk this over with you. Go to the Lord. This is what I appreciate about Mary in our text today. This hospitality issue was not even her problem, but she was concerned. So she took her small but large statement to Jesus. Hey, they ran out of wine. But ladies, please don't try that mom look with Jesus. Just don't do that. Just go to the Lord with whatever it may be, because he cares about you. Jesus' first miracle applies to all who Yahweh called before the foundation of the world. This was for his glory and our good. This turns into salvation when we believe in him, Jesus the Christ. You just need to believe in him. Jesus Christ, the Lord. Do you believe in Jesus? Yes. Can we place that on the screen, please? Do you believe in Jesus? Church, let's walk in truth today. If you need prayer for anything, please, please, today, let's deal with that. Come up. Get those burdens off of you. Get them off of you. Let's stand together right now. I want everybody to stand together. As the worship team comes up, I also would like for the pastors, elders, deacons, prayer ministry, and the leaders of Wednesday night prayer to come up here, please. And I'll wait on you. I want you to line up across here. Pastors, elders, deacons, prayer ministry, and the leaders of Wednesday night prayer. Now, if you need prayer this morning, we invite you to come up and allow us to pray with you. However long it takes, however long it takes. Now I'll lead us in a prayer, and then the worship team will minister in the song as you come up and pray. As we finish the song, I'll share the benediction, and there will not be a doxology song afterwards. Just prayer. Just prayer. So if you're not praying up here with someone or with someone else even beside you, then I'm going to ask you guys to leave out the sanctuary very, very quietly. Just exit the sanctuary in silence, please. Let me pray. And you guys can come up as the Lord leads you. Jesus, we love you so much. We love your word. We love your goodness. We love how you care, even when the situations aren't life or death, and especially when they are. Lord, we know that you do care. Father, help us to humble ourselves under your mighty hand today, God, so that you may exalt us at the proper time. Help us, Lord, to cast all our cares, all our anxieties upon you today because you care for us. Father, help us to bring every single burden to you in prayer. Help us not to worry about anything, but pray about everything. Help all your people get better at doing just that, Father. Help us, Lord, to draw close to you with our whole heart. We thank you and praise you for this new perspective on life that is now ours in Jesus. This new set of priorities to live not as the world lives, but to live for the glory of God, to please the Lord our God, to surrender all, to submit ourselves to serving you and the body of Christ. Please help us, Lord, to walk this out every day of our lives. Continue to make us aware when the world has grasped a hold of our attention and our priorities begin to shift away from you. May the goodness of you, Lord, lead us to repentance. In Jesus' mighty name we pray. Amen and amen.